Well, I'd like to say it is good to be with you today. As the second stringer and your first dish of the smorgasbord, I think the thing that I take comfort in today is the rock-solid determination of the elders of this church to make sure that whoever takes this pulpit will bring to you the Word of God. It is the Word of God upon which we stand. The Word of God is our rock, and that rock is Christ. So one brief mention of Norm before we move into the Word of God. And that is that as 25 years my senior, a dear friend, and our pastor, he was in many ways a father figure to me. I am and was a fatherless child, and so to have someone of that magnitude pass from your life, of course, is difficult. The first stirring in my heart of the Spirit of God was the marker in my spiritual journey to look to Him alone as Father. 1 John is a text that is filled with a message to Christians who are seeking for an anchor to look to their Father first and foremost, their Heavenly Father, and to the Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Spirit who is truth, and to found their faith on nothing but. And so as we look to the Word of God today, I would like you to pray with me as we come together to our anchor, the Word of God. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we approach You today. We're gathered here because You have loved us. we have not loved. We have not sought you. We do not understand. It is you that has first loved us in the Son. That, Lord Jesus, you, although filled with divinity, equal to God Himself, emptied yourself. You did not consider that position as something to be held on to, but to be given in trust to the Father. You emptied yourself to come into humanity, to descend as the Son of Man, and to walk in the dirt and the dust and the mud and the blood of this place, to redeem and love a people for yourself, that your word would capture, that no man can take from you, that no principality or power will ever be able to thwart, and that your kingdom is a kingdom eternal, that your church is a church that will storm the gates of hell and it will not prevail against it. Lord, today as your beloved, we gather in your name to look to your word as your humble servant who is a desperate sinner. Lay me aside. By your Spirit, Lord God, enable us to see you in holiness and truth, and wrought in our hearts once again a burning and holy love for you, our Father, who is sovereign in all things and has loved us with an unspeakable love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in 1 John, beloved. And the verse is 4:19. I would like to read 15 through the end of the chapter just to familiarize ourselves with it, and a short introduction, and then dive into the text together. As you know, we had been moving through Exodus and completed the Ten Commandments by God's mercy and sovereignty and grace. And I think we will see some connection here today with the text that the Lord has given us. So in 1 John 5, verse 15 through 21, please look there with me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John, in many ways, like many of John's writings, it's not a book that you particularly get a hold of. It rather gets a hold of you. Each of the lines in John's text is enough theologically to have you busy for the rest of your life. God's word is eternal and unchangeable. It's the solid rock and anchor that 1 John is aimed at just for this purpose. It's to anchor Christians in the assurance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the work of salvation, and the marks of the true adoption into the family of God that are manifested themselves in the life of the Christian. The greatest mark of these in this chapter is that of love. So we have to look at love, understand what it is. But in the first few chapters, we see that the Christian is someone who walks in the light, confessing sin, obeying God's commands, does not love the lusts of the world. But is that those who have been had the anointing of the Holy One, they know the truth and they seek to walk in it. Knowledge of the truth was particularly important for the audience receiving this letter because the assault of the early church, like the church throughout the ages, has a predominant philosophy in the culture that was assaulting it. And for those hearing this letter, it was the philosophy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means knowledge. Gnosticism is a philosophy which centers on a search for higher knowledge. The Gnostics taught that the knowledge was not intellectual, but a knowledge which the ordinary Christian was incapable of attaining. Once a believer came into possession of this extraordinary knowledge, according to the Gnostic thought, he had salvation. Although Gnostic philosophy took many strange and divergent turns, two axioms were basic to its teaching. The first Gnostic doctrine was the supremacy of knowledge. Certain pneumatikoi, thank you, or spiritual ones, claimed to have special knowledge of the truth. Ordinary Christians did not or could not possess such secret higher knowledge. And the second major doctrine of Gnosticism was the separation of spirit and matter. That all matter was considered to be evil and the source of evil, and that the spirit was considered to be good and impervious to defilement by anything that the body or matter did. So this led them therefore to really be in two camps. The Docetic Gnostics, which denied the humanity of Jesus, and the Cerinthian Gnostics, who separated the man Jesus from the power of Christ. That the Holy Spirit had somehow come down upon him, and that it was just a man living out under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, to eradicate this error, to anchor Christians in the truth, John first tells of the Father and of the Son and the fellowship that we have through his message. If you'll just turn to the first part of the book, just the first few verses here. I want you to see these verses in light of the attack that they were under. First John, I'll travel through the first few verses here. Chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What is our joy today, beloved? Our joy is that there is a Father who loves us. And he has destined us before all time to be loved in him through the Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who died upon that cross, who emptied himself out, who poured his blood out, who went to the grave and on the third day rose again so that we may have life. It is life that we have and not death. It is not the final answer. We have eternal life. And John's saying, look, this is what we've seen, we've heard, we've touched him. This is not some upper story, special knowledge thing that you have to attain to. Pay all your bucks and learn about the Martian who created the world. That's not what this is. This is the rock bottom, real, in the dirt and dust of history faith that God the Father has given us. Choosing Abraham unto himself, forming a nation, Israel. Carrying them throughout time, delivering to us the prophets, declaring the truth of God, inscribing the Word of God, finally giving us Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Mashiach, the Christos. And when you enter into it, immediately when you enter into this fellowship, when God's Spirit moves upon us to understand who He is, what is the first thing that we are aware of? Our sin. The first thing we are aware of is our sin. He goes on to say, this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, beloved, to be a Christian is to know that we are separated from God, that our sin is ever abiding in us, ever working in us, to rebel against God, to walk away from Him, to satisfy our need for life apart from Him, to fill our lives with lesser affections, lesser loves, in our arrogance to claim a knowledge above that which God would reveal to us and make for ourselves our own salvation. Left to ourselves, this is exactly what we do. What is obedience then? What does it mean to obey God? Is it a matter of willpower? Is it cranking down the willpower screws? Is it more effort? Well, one thing's for sure, that what God desires is obedience more than sacrifice. More than our effort, He desires us to turn to the living Word, which delivers us from ourselves, to believe it and to obey it. And as an example of all of us and our own natural condition, let's take a look just quickly at Saul. So go with me to 1 Samuel 15, if you will. This story is a little bit lengthy, but worth it. So we're gonna start in the beginning of chapter 15, and I'll take you a good way through it. So just start at the beginning, 1 Samuel 15, with me. So this is Samuel speaking to Saul, which the Word of God will highlight here. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when you came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself. He turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord! I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So what do we see here in the obedience of Saul? Thomas Watson, a favorite Puritan, the man who filled this pulpit, and a wonderful theologian, had a small treatise on the Ten Commandments in which he outlined, prior to it, what does it mean to obey and to love God? And I think that as we travel through his rubric, his understanding of what it means to obey, we will see both ourselves and Saul in it. He says, first of all, obedience must be free and cheerful, or it is penance, not sacrifice. That our obedience is that which says, yes, God. What I see in your ordinances, what I see in your commands, I delight to do thy will. Much of what Saul did was, you know, look, I see the rules here. I heard what you said. You know, I'll do that. I'll get down there and, because I recognize that, after all, I am the king. You did this for me. And so, I'll do it. I'll go down. After all, I'm pretty hot stuff, and the people have all followed me, and I know that that you've set me up to do this. But it's my duty as king. It's my duty as king to go down and do this for the people. He says, secondly, obedience must be devout and fervent in spirit. As water boils over, so the heart must boil over in hot affections and service to God. When he answers Samuel, he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission. I did my duty. I did my part. I brought him back. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen and the choicest things. You know, I didn't have anything to do with that. It's really about them. He shifts blame. Not only does he see his obedience as pure duty, but his fervency is for how he appears in front of other people. His desire is for the praise of the people and not the praise of God. Even when he acknowledges his sin, if you'll go down a little bit further here in verse 30, he says, Then he said to Samuel, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Over and over again, he mentions the Lord your God. Not Samuel's God, but your God. And so to park ourselves next to Christianity, next to a church, next to good deeds, next to things that we think make us look good in front of other people, and to say, look, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as other people. I don't murder. Is to fail to see the rebellion in our own heart, which Samuel says is as the sin of divination. Obedience must also be extensive. It must reach to all of God's commands. The Word tells us that to disobey God in one matter of the law is to disobey Him in all. Psalm 119, verse 6 says, when I have respect unto all thy commandments. True obedience runs through all duties of religion as the blood through all the veins. You see, the true mark of a Christian, one that's been touched by the Word of God, one that's been pierced by the Holy Spirit, is one whose very veins pulse with a desire to do His will. Now, are we able to always do it? No. Do we sin daily? Yes. Do we struggle? Yes. Paul says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it is the sincerity of the Spirit within us that understands that in his final point, he says, obedience must be in and through Christ. I am not able to stand here and preach the Word today. The elders are not able to go through this service intact. You are not able to sit here in your grief and hear with clear hearts the Word of God, except by the Spirit of God. Except in Christ. For in Christ we can do all things. In Christ we can love God. In Christ we can walk in obedience to Him. In Christ we can draw near together in fellowship and sincerity and truth, standing upon the Word of God, knowing that His church will never fail, that it will never shrink back, that it will never falter, that very, very soon we will see Him again. And so John reaches to them and says, beloved, little children, it's a phrase he uses over and over and over again. Little children, little children, little children. And we are little children today. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The absence of a great leader, many times it can be difficult to know where our strength lies. And it's with the greatest leader of all, Jesus. Jesus. He carved the way. He stands on the throne. He loves His people. And so now we're at our text. We love because He first loved us. If obeying God's commands is a matter of the heart and love is the sum total of His commandments, as Matthew 22 verse 40 tells us, Jesus is asked. Matter of fact, let's go there, please. Matthew 22. Verse 40. I'm gonna read the first few verses, like 37 and following. Quite a wonderful scene, actually. The Pharisees, those who would pretend to religion, as those who would pretend to obedience, they're looking to really hammer Jesus here. They hire a lawyer. They figure, man, we're going to get him now. In verse 34, it says, But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So if obeying God's commands is a matter of the heart and love is the sum total of the commandments, as Jesus says here, what is love? What is love? What does it mean to love God? As many of you know, I think probably in this congregation, there were one English word for love, a few different Greek words for love. This is the Greek word agapao, or agape. And this word for love means first and foremost to prefer. To prefer. It means we prefer the will of God because He first preferred to do His will in us. Go back to verse 10 in the same text, chapter 4. It says, In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the Scripture tells us that no one understands, no one seeks after God. We are shut up under sin and are blind to our need. But at the right time, God sent His Son to die for the ungodly, to take the wrath which is ours. And so to say that God is love, as this text says, is not an ooey-gooey, touchy-feely sort of thing. I had a great mentor and friend of mine, Bruce Estrom, who's been a Christian counselor for many years, who said to me once, If love is a man dying on a cross, then I don't understand what love is. Nails in hands and feet, tortured, falsely accused, blood-ridden, hung to suffocate slowly for you, for me. That's love. That's love. This word propitiation is the word halosmos, and it's used only twice in all of Scripture. And it's right here in 1 John. And it means literally to take or to appease an angry and offended party. The Scriptures say that God is angry with the wicked every day. You see, He is not light on sin. Our first father sinned against a holy and eternal God, and that sin has extended to all of His children. that sin demands justice. And rather than pour that justice out on you and on me, he has poured it on Christ. He's poured it on Christ. He took it upon himself. He bore the weight of our sin, of our disobedience, so that we might be obedient. It's not that we first loved, but that he loved us. And this is our final end state. This is where we're headed. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for the souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledge none. At the last day, such as found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The text goes on, or just prefaces our passage just prior to this, with the statement that perfect love casts out fear. Beloved, if we are in Christ, we need not fear neither death nor judgment. It is the love of God manifested in our lives that helps us turn to and cry out, Abba, Father. Brennan Manning is dead, but he was in life and in his death through his writings. A man that I have a great deal of respect for, whose life message was basically this: God loves you just as you are and not as you should be. He writes this: we are looking not at some spiritual giant of the Christian tradition, but at an ordinary evangelical man who has encountered the God of ordinary people. The God who grabs scallywags and ragamuffins by the scruff of the neck and raises them up to seat them up with princes and princesses of his people. Is this miracle enough for anybody? Or has the thunder of God loved the world so much been so muffled by the roar of religious rhetoric that we are deaf to the word that God could have tender feelings for us? Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Frederick Buechner says this: repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus says. Turn around and believe that the good news, that we are loved, is better than we ever dared hope. And that to believe in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, to be in love with the good news, is of all glad things in this world, the gladdest things of all. Amen. And come, Lord Jesus. You know, the following text after 19 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And verse 21 says, in this commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. So what does it mean for me to love my brother then? If I am a ragamuffin and a scallywag who's been loved by God, I think it's simply that. To be in love with the good news. To come together with a brother as a fellow sinner and say, isn't the good news wonderful? Is it good news to you today? Is it good news to you today that you are a sinner, separated from God, loved in Christ Jesus, brought from death into life by His sovereign will and love alone, that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? There's no justification. There's no dressing up. There's no way of saying, I did your will partly. But that you see, it's only in Him. It's only by the love which He first extended to you and continues to extend to you every single day of your life, pursuing you with a relentless, unfettered, unconquerable love that will not be thwarted, that will swallow up death, that the immortal will swallow up the mortal. And that eternal life is your destiny. Is that good news? It's good news to me. I hope today that it's good news to you. And understand that that message and this truth is the rock upon which this church stands. Pray with me. Our great Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, which has told us that we didn't first love You, that we are lost, destitute, separated, blind, deaf, lying bloody in a ditch, unable to save ourselves. That is our condition. And that You looked upon us in that condition and You said, I love You. That before all time, You marked us out. You knew when You would find us. You knew the day that You would call us to Yourself. You knew before we could ever help ourselves, You helped us. You loved us. You loved us individually, every hair on our head, and You loved us as a people, as a nation, as a royal priesthood, unto Your name. This gathering of ragamuffins and scallywags, that You have placed Your Spirit in, to now love You and obey You with fervent, holy, desirable, cheerful hearts that delight to say, not My will, but Thine be done. Your will, O God. Your will is what we want to do. Your will is what we seek. And we acknowledge it as sovereign, as holy, and with the utmost joy in our heart. No matter what may come, we know that You are the King eternal, that Yours is the kingdom of love, and that You will reign. In Christ's name, amen.